Thank you, Dr. Matthews, Dr. Bowd, musicians, singers, proclamation. God's blessings upon each of you. Let me add a word before I forget to invite you to join us again tomorrow back here in this place, 8:30 in the morning. Dr. Mark Devine, 10 o'clock, Dr. Danny Aiken will be speaking on the future of Southern Baptist Convention. Michael Lindsay will be speaking at noon. It will be another wonderful day on the Union campus, but we invite you to join us even as you have this evening. Would you please hear the word of the Lord? Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to the desert Gaza." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join the chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or someone else?" So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, passing through, was evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me, please, as we pray together. O God, receive our worship. Bless your word. Enable by your Spirit your servant, Robert Smith. Open our hearts to hear your word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.
President David Dockery, my friend, my brother, my mentor, thank you for this unparalleled honor to be able to come back to the campus of Union University, a place that I consider home, and to continue our journey, share, see many friends, brothers and sisters along the way. First Lady Lonice Dockery, God bless you. You are as beautiful as you have always been. Amen. That's right. She is not difficult for the optic nerve. It's a blessing. To my dean, Dean Timothy George, who challenged us this morning, I thank God for you and thank you for the privilege of serving Beeson Divinity School for these past 12 years. Let us pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Procrustes is a mythological figure out of Greek mythology. The stretcher, the one from Attica, who lived in the hillsides. When those who passed by his house came within speaking distance, he would invite them into his home for a meal and for a night's rest. He had a bed that was stretchable, adjustable. It was an iron bed. Those individuals who were too tall for the bed had their limbs cut off. Those who were too short were put on a rack and stretched, and they bled to death. In fact, he became a victim of his own vice, dying on his own magical iron bed. The Procrustean bed has come to be a symbol of coerced conformity and a one-size-fits-all theology. Brothers and sisters, as evangelicals, we do not have a coerced conformity or one-size-fits-all theology when it comes to non-essentials. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, speaks to this issue. He says, in things that are not essential, there must be liberty. In things that are essential, there must be unity. But in all things, there must be charity. We may differ, even among ourselves, when it comes to ecclesiastical structuring or when it comes to a kind of church growth strategy or even homiletical designs. But we cannot disagree when it comes to the person of Christ, that which is salvific, that which we must stand on or fall. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Paul inherited a problem with first century evangelicals, if you'll let me put it that way. There were some who said, well, we're of the Paul party. Others who said, we are the Apollos party. Some said, we are of the Cephas party. And still others said, we are of the Christ party. And Paul asked that defining question. Who were you baptized unto? Who died for you? And of course the answer is Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Christ died for us. C.H. Dodd in his Watershed book, 1936, Apostolic Preaching in its earliest tradition, helps us to see a capsulized, compendium digested form of what New Testament preaching really, really was. He studied the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, because he wanted to ascertain what made the difference in their preaching. What caused the apostles to preach until the world was turned upside down? And he came up with what he called the kerygma, those dynamics, those components, those moves in the apostles' preaching that made their preaching so powerful. He said that there was the birth of Christ. It was virgin. There was the life of Christ, sinless. There was the death of Christ. It was vicarious. There was the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Christ, glorious. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit through metanoia, through repentance, which was powerful. And there was this truth of the resurrection of Jesus in terms of him coming back again visibly and bodily. All of these elements must inform what we preach. Christ is, Christ was, and Christ will always be all of that. And therefore, we preach an unalterable, immutable gospel in a changing world. The church fathers believe their confessions. I think that this generation today is in many ways confessing their beliefs. And maybe we are training the next generation to confess the church fathers' confession. You and I must have our own confession based upon
the book, what Scripture says. It's not enough to have secondhand religion. It can't be what we've heard alone. It must be what we know based upon what the book says. I'm so glad that I have my own testimony, because there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to have to know. It can't be because what someone else has told you. You've got to know. Your theology must be not just a theology of the seat. It must be a theology of the feet. You've got to know. You must say like Job says in Job 19, 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the latter day he'll stand upon the earth. And after the skin worms had devoured my body, yet in my flesh I shall see him, whom my eyes shall see for myself, and I shall not behold another. I know that my Redeemer lives. You and I must say like that blind man in John 9, 25 to 27. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. Not good Christology. But this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. I must be able to say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. When this earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent is dissolved, I have another building of God, not made by hand, but eternal in the heavens. We must be able to say like Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It must be my confession based upon what Scripture says, and I believe it, and I don't like to hear people say, I believe it, and because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, get rid of whether I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, it's in the book, that's it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And therefore, we have a faith, a belief that we have gained as a result of what Scripture has taught us. We do not want to give to the next generation a taste of Judges 2:10. That generation, another generation arose that did not know the Lord nor what he had done for his people. It's unthinkable that the Jewish people who were people who learned through the oral tradition at this particular time would have forgotten the Lord and what he had done for his people. And therefore, we stand on a foundation that can never be dissolved, and we stand upon a salvation that can never be canceled or abrogated. We stand upon Jesus Christ himself. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts gives to us, provides for us, a miniaturized picture of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Of course, the apostles wanted to know when they would have the opportunity to see the kingdom of Israel restored so that they could have their rightful places. And Jesus responded in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, after letting them know that it's not for them to know the times of the season that the Father has set in his own authority. He says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost have come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the utmost parts of the earth. This chapter gives us a miniaturized glimpse of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Verse number 1, there is a great scattering as a result of the persecution. There is a kind of moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, verse 1 says. And verse 4 says that everywhere the people went, they preached the gospel. They preached the word. So the gospel has gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And, of course, the apostles have stayed in Jerusalem. But it goes to the utmost parts of the earth because Philip, not the apostle but the evangelist, will go on the Gaza Strip, the Gaza Road that leads from Jerusalem down to Egypt. And he meets an Ethiopian. Some think that Ethiopia was Cush or Nubia. Meets a lone black man. who had come to the Pentecostal revival, didn't get saved there, meets him on the road, preached the gospel, and he goes back to Cush on Nubia. And we're told by the fourth century, by the church fathers, that Ethiopia became a Christian country. That is, salvation and Christianity came to Ethiopia as a result of this first century witness. And if Nubia or Cush, or if you will, Ethiopia, was the extent of the then known world, then in this chapter, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the extent of the then known world, the utmost parts of the earth. We see a miniaturized glimpse of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But this chapter also provides for us a Kodak moment of the future state of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, Jews, verse 1, who are scattered, Jews, verse 1, the apostles who remain in Jerusalem. Stephen, in verse 2, a Jew with Grecianized orientation, is stoned and buried. Verse 3, Saul, one chapter away from salvation, is ravaging and wrecking the church, pulling men and women out of their houses, putting them in prison because they called on the name of the Lord. Philip, a Jew with probably a Grecianized orientation, a Hellenist, goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel there. And Samaritans, of course, are members of the Canaan community as a result of 722 BC, the conquest of the northern kingdom by Sennacherib of Assyria. The Jewish people began to participate in miscegenation, that is, the intermarrying of races, so that now Jews and Gentiles intermingle, and they are mongrels in the eyes of the pure-blooded Jews. Jews, Gentiles, mixed Jews, and there is a black man from Ethiopia. All of them get saved. And when I look at Revelation 7 and 9, I'm reminded that when we stand on the heavenly shore and wring the blue waters of tribulation from the hem of our garments, there will be people there who don't look like me, and perhaps people who don't look like you. There will be Jews, there will be Gentiles, there will be people of multi-ethnic and multilingual and multi-syllabic and multinational orientation. The Bible says from every kindred and tongue and nation and language. And therefore, we get a Kodak moment of the future state of eternity. I tell you, I think I'd better get ready to see people included in the kingdom who doesn't look like me, who doesn't dress like me, who doesn't come from a place like me. I'd better move over because God is tearing down more and more barriers and saving people not only from the uttermost, but to the guttermost. We have a future glimpse of the kingdom. It's a Kodak moment right here in this particular text. Well, I think that the text addresses this serious matter. It's a matter so serious that it claims our attention. Christology, Christ upon which we stand or we fall. Hear the words of Jim Cimbala in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He said he had been preaching for four services on Sunday in the Easter service. This was the last service. He was tired, getting ready to give the benediction. A man came down the aisle. He could see that the man had slept in the clothes that he was wearing. His hair was disheveled and matted. As he approached him, he could see that his teeth were rotten. As he came closer to him and began to speak to him, he had to turn his face because of the halitosis. His clothes were intermingled with urine and feces. And to get rid of the man, he reached inside of his wallet to find a bill to give to him, and the man stopped him. The man said, "I don't want your money, preacher. I want that Jesus you've been preaching about." And really, what people, they may not know it, but what they want and what they really need is the one who is indispensable, is the Jesus that we preach about. Dr. William Augustus Jones, Jr., the late William Augustus Jones, Jr., who pastored the famed Bethany Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York. When he was attending Crozier Theological Seminary in the Philadelphia area, was invited to
preach at the alma mater of my dean, Harvard. And this challenged him. He knew that this was the citadel of intellectualism. He wanted to preach intellectually responsible, and he wanted to be challenging in his presentation. So he went to his mentor, Dr. J. Pius Barber, and asked him, "What should I talk about?" And for just a few moments, Dr. Barber pondered it and then responded with this statement: "Oh, Bill, go on up there and tell them about Jesus. They haven't heard about him." It's humorous, but it's a sobering thought, because too much preaching has become Christologically bankrupt and deficient. You can hear many sermons, and Jesus is never mentioned, even though he's the one who's doing the speaking. Brothers and sisters, many people have not heard about him, and those who've heard about him don't really know who he is. In fact, I think that we have become modern day, in some instances, and I say we, I mean preachers, Arians. Arians, of course, believe that Jesus did not derive from the same substance and have the same nature as the Father. And therefore, he really, in essence, demoted deity from deity and subjugated deity to deity, so that Jesus was not co-equal and coexistent and co-eternal with the Father. Well, the Arian controversy reached its height in the 4th century A.D., under the emperorship of Constantine, who called in 325 the Council of Nicaea. And the church took the orthodox position that Christ was of the same substance and nature as the Father. However, this did not eject, if you will, or eradicate Arianism from the empire. Succeeding emperors, even the son of Constantine, Constantinius II, espoused it, another emperor. And some Germanic tribes, 381 AD, the Council of Ephesus, really drove the death nail to Arianism, even though it continued until the 5th century AD. May I say today that Arianism is experiencing a revival practically in our preaching. It's not that we don't believe in Christ as being co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistent with the Father. It's that we have limited him. We preach Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. And we preach Jesus of the already, Jesus Christ the same yesterday. Yes, we believe he did what he did yesterday. And yes, we believe and preach in Jesus Christ the not yet, the same forevermore. We believe he will do what he did in the past. Our struggle is that practically much of our preaching is about Jesus Christ, the no longer. Not the not yet, and not the already, but the no longer. Is he able to do today what he did yesterday and will always do? I want to tell you today that he is not limited. He is still able. He is not put in a box. He is a God who is still omnipotent. He is a God who still walks with us. And I must preach to people not Christ only, who was and who will be, but who is. In fact, the past is always present, and the future is always born out of the womb of the present. He is always the eternal now Christ. And I must preach that to people. He's not some inactive, passive Christ. He's a Christ who's able right now to do exceeding abundantly above all I can ask to think. I want you to know his arm is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. He is still able. We preach that Christ who's the same today, the same yesterday, and the same Christ forever. Well, Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches. He preaches Christ. The Bible says in verse 5, he preached Christ. In fact, this whole chapter is Christologically saturated and soaked. Verse 5, he preached Christ. Verse 12, he preached Christ to the Samaritans, and they believed and were baptized. Verse 16, they were baptized in the name of Christ. Verse number 35, from that same verse, he preached Christ. Is Christ all the way? Well, when
The Samaritans heard the message about Christ. Verse number 6. They heard him proclaim, and they saw accompanying signs in verse number 7. That is, they saw the attestation of the proclamation. That is, people who were paralyzed and people who were lame were healed, and those who were demon-possessed were receiving the evidence of exorcisms. They saw and heard, which is an extension of what Peter and John were saying in Acts 4:20. We can't help but to speak those things that we have seen and heard. In other words, we've got to can't help it. We've seen too much and we've heard too much that we just can't help ourselves. We have to say what we have seen and heard. Well, they emphasize, that is the Samaritans, they emphasize the proclamation. Simon the magician, verse number 9, after joy came in Samaria of all places, Simon the magician, who is the great one, who is the trickster, who has duped him for so long, has a reputation of being the great power of God. And they were astonished and amazed at him. But when they heard, verse 12, Philip preach again, the Bible says that they believed and they were baptized. When they heard, verse 13, when Philip preached and Simon the magician listened to the proclamation, he believed, was baptized, followed Philip everywhere he went. But notice verse 13, he was astonished at what he saw, astonished at the miracles. I contend that the Samaritans who believed majored in what they heard, and Simon the magician emphasized what he saw. In other words, the antecedent of the proclamation was what moved the Samaritans. The subsequent of the demonstration, the signs, the miracles, is what moved Simon the magician. Too much preaching has moved away from the antecedent to the subsequent, the demonstration, the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the prosperity of it all. Is not the antecedent of the proclamation Christ alone enough? My preaching must really be that way, because sometimes the subsequent of the demonstration that sometimes accompanies the articulation of the proclamation does not appear. And all I have is the antecedent of just preaching Christ. Is that not enough? Carolyn James, in her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, makes this striking observation. She says, when faith is stripped to the bone and all our props and crutches are gone, our knowledge of God, that he is good and that he is still on the throne, is the only thing that keeps us going. One of these days, if it hadn't happened to you yet, your faith will be stripped to the bone, your crutches, your props will be gone, you have no other alternative to turn to, and the only thing that will keep you is the antecedent of the proclamation of Christ, that he is still good, that he is still faithful, that he will never leave you alone. When life breaks down, Christ breaks through. And I must preach to my people that the antecedent of Christ is enough. When the subsequent breaks down, Christ is enough. Oh, I know he is. Gardner C. Taylor, as a young preacher in his native Louisiana, was preaching one night. And he said that as he was preaching, all the lights, there was a power shortage. The lights went off. And he was startled. Couldn't see anybody. And an old man in the back hollered out, "Preach, preacher, we can still see Jesus in the dark." And sometimes that's all you have, and that's enough, is Jesus. The subsequent, the miracles, the signs are gone. You just have the antecedent, who is Christ, that you can trust. We can still see Jesus in the dark. Ah, the Bible reminds us that we cannot always depend upon the subsequent of God working. his mighty acts, that he will always, on my time, work. Hear the testimony of Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Hear the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro in Daniel chapter 13, verse number 18. O king, we heard your order. When the Babylonian symphony orchestra plays, we're supposed to bow down to this golden image of yourself. And we don't need another chance. We want you to know our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if there's no subsequent, but if not, we still will not bow. Hear the great word of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, 16 and 17. If there are no crops in the field, if there are no grapes on the vine, if there are no cattle in the stall, if there are no figs on the tree, yet will I trust in God. I will rejoice in God, my Savior. Hear the word of Peter in Luke 5 and 5. He said, Master, we've fished all night. We've caught nothing. We know where to fish. We know how to fish. We know where to fish. We know how long to fish. But nevertheless, at your word, we'll put our nets down one more time. And there's going to come a time in your ministry. I don't care if it's singing ministry. I don't care whether it's preaching ministry, discipling ministry, teaching ministry, evangelistic ministry, missionary ministry, whatever it may be. When you will have fished all night and caught nothing and you're ready to give up, throw in the resignation, quit. Nobody seemed to appreciate you. Lord, I've been pastoring. I've been counseling. I've been discipling. I've been mentoring. I've been singing. I've been teaching. I've been doing all of that. I don't see any results, Lord. And yet he says, let your net down one more time. You've got to say, even though there's no subsequent, I believe in your word. That's your word. I will try it again. And one of these days, you and I must know that his word alone is enough to bring us through. In fact, it's the word, in terms of hearing, that trumps, if you will, what we see. It's the aural over the visual. The emphasis of the Bible really is on what we hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Speak, Lord, Samuel said. Your servant hears. And Elijah didn't see God in the earthquake, in the windstorm, in the bursting of the fire, but in a still, small voice. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Faith comes by hearing, but hearing comes by the word of God. James says, be slow to speak, but quick to hear. And John tells each of the seven churches, the one who has ears to hear, let that person hear what the Spirit says to the church. I know that God will delay the subsequent sometime. In fact, he won't even show up on Friday. He will allow nature to go into revulsion, and the blood of the moon from a hembridge will drip, and the sun that shines at midday will go out of duty at that time, and it will look like midnight, and the earth will reel and rock like a drunken man, and God won't say anything, and Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say anything on Friday or Saturday, but God's delays are not God's denials. He will show up on Sunday morning, and there will be resurrection after crucifixion. So I want to tell somebody tonight, if you just hold out till tomorrow, if you just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out till tomorrow, everything will be all right, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. I may not experience the subsequent, but I'm going to trust the antecedent of the preaching of Jesus Christ. He is enough by himself. I am not a Simon Magus. I want to be emblematic of the Samaritans who heard the gospel and believed. Well, Philip is called, and let me hurry. Philip has had a great revival. Folk are getting saved, healed, being baptized, even Peter and John, who serve as the investigative committee. It was the ecclesiastical posse. You see, God has to be checked out, like those 12 spies down who went from the wilderness over to check out to see whether the land that God said was already theirs was really theirs. And so God had to be scrutinized and be empirically tested. And Peter and John went down there because the Holy Ghost is not supposed to fall on Samaritans, members of the canine community, you see. And sure enough, the Spirit fell. They were only baptized in Christ's name, verse 15. But verse 16, the Spirit fell because in verse 17 they laid hands on them. And the Spirit falls. People are saved, and the Spirit is living within individuals. And they are able to preach to them and to go back and give their report to the First Evangelical Baptist Church in Jerusalem that this is a real thing that's going on in the city. Well, after a great revival like that, God decides that he is going to promote Philip. I can imagine Philip saying, oh, my goodness, I'm up for a promotion. I'm going to be the first century Billy Graham. I know that's kind of anachronistic. I understand that. But it was a downward promotion. I know it's paradoxical language. A paradoxy occurs where two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It's what G.K. Chesterton says when he says, a paradox is truth standing on its head screaming for attention. In other words, get close. God can promote you downwardly. God says, I want you to leave the great revival, the great church in Samaria, and I want you to preach on the Gaza Strip. Just one person there, not the masses, not the many, but just the one. Is the gospel effective when you preach one-on-one, as well as is it effective when you preach to the masses? Go there. Christ, to be approximately understood, must be understood paradoxically. I mean, he speaks in a very paradoxical way. If you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to sit at the head of the table, you got to sit at the bottom of the table. If you want to be great, you have to be willing to be the servant of all. Paul says, if you want to gain, you got to be willing to lose. And Jesus is able to multiply by dividing. And to take two fish divided, five loaves of bread divided, and multiply it until more is left over than what he started with. And he's able to add by subtracting. And knowing that Gideon has 32,000 people to fight against 120,000 Midianites, he decides that he's going to lay off 31,700 people to give him 300 to fight against 120,000, so that when the victory is won, nobody can say, look what us has did. He gets the glory. And there's some situations he'll put us in that we have no possible way of vanquishing or conquering, except to say that God did it. Well, Philip goes out on the Gaza Road, sees a man there. Incidentally, brother preachers, teachers, or whatever, don't ever get to the place where you can't go back to a storefront church where the roof is leaking and splinters are on the pews and a potbelly stove is there to keep you warm in the freezing temperature. You know you're not going to get an honorarium, and you drive 100 miles, they don't give you gas money, and they give you some vegetables and a chicken, and that's it. Don't ever get to the place where you can't go back to that place. Please understand that if you call to preach there, prepare just as hard, give your very best there, because God wants you to preach with power and to preach effectively on the Gaza Strip as well as in the great place in Samaria. He goes down there, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch has been to Jerusalem. He is the treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, a matriarchal nation. He goes there, Jerusalem, but he doesn't get saved. Here's the gospel. Here's Peter's sermon, but he just doesn't get saved. He's a eunuch. And that, of course, put him in great disadvantage, because according to Deuteronomy 23:1, a eunuch, anyone whose male genitalia was cut off or crushed, could not enter into the assembly of God, so that he could not go to church. He could perhaps hear it from a distance. He stood afar off. But he's reading the Septuagint, and he's reading Isaiah 53:7-8. As a lamb is led before the slaughter, and sheep before shearers are dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation he is denied justice. And what shall we say of his descendants? For his life is taken from the earth. But he doesn't understand it, and God says to Philip, go over and join yourself to the chariot. The Spirit does. I do think that we are very close, if we're not there, in the words of Gordon Fee, of becoming binarians. We believe in God as Father and God as Son, but the Holy Spirit, it's like this. I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Scriptures. Hard for us to say Spirit. But God is Trinity, and the Spirit is not the stepchild of the Trinity. And when we got saved, the Trinity did not become a quartet. We are not necessary. We are not indispensable. God is God all by himself. And my mama said, he don't need nobody else. We need to emphasize him. Spirit. Calvin, we see the Spirit working here as the internal witness, not only in the preaching of Philip, but in the interpretation of the word, so that now the Ethiopian eunuch will understand and will get saved, when in isolation he did not understand. Well, Philip came and sat next to him and asked him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? It's Hilary of Depoy who said that that scripture is not in the reading, it's in the understanding. And it's the Spirit that gives us the understanding. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I accept someone lead me? That word lead or guide is that same Greek verb that's found in John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead them into all truth. It's the Spirit who enlightens us, who helps us to understand. I don't care if you got 15,000 PhDs. You can't understand this book that was inspired by the Spirit without the interpretation given to you by the Spirit of God. And as evangelicals, we must not be silent about the work of the Spirit, because the work of the Spirit is never separated from the Word. It's always Spirit and Word. Well, he preached to him, and after a while, the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm going to cut cross country now. Ethiopian eunuch said, who is this prophet talking about? Himself? Is this the nation of Israel? Who is he talking about? Which gave Philip the opportunity to preach Jesus. Remember, he preached Jesus in verse 5, verse 12, he preached Jesus, verse 16, he preached Jesus. And the Bible says from that same passage, he preached Christ. I think had it been Leviticus, he would have preached Christ. Had it been Numbers, he would have preached Christ. Had it been Nehemiah, he would have preached Christ. It didn't make any difference. He's a man who didn't have any time to prepare. It was an impromptu sermon. But I like what C.A. Spurgeon says, wherever you are in any text, make a beeline to Jesus. I do. I know we have a lot of controversy about that in terms of imposition Christologically and all that kind of stuff. But Philip preached Jesus. Oh, I wish I could tell you who he is, because that's the major question of the Bible. Who is Jesus? That's the question that Pharaoh asked in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. He said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let the people go? Who is he? In Isaiah 63, verse number 1, who is this who comes from Bozrah, from Edom, with dyed garments on? That's the question in Matthew 16, 13. Jesus asked, who do the Son of Man say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's the question that was raised in Matthew 21 and 10 during the great triumphal entry, where Jesus will ride on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. Who is this who stirs up the city? That's the question that must be answered. Who is Christ? I thank God for Dr. Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge, deceased pastor, the great Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego. It's amazing now that he'd been saying this all along, but now it's popularized in my king. Who is Jesus? He says, conclusively, he is the one that heaven cannot contain, and the earth cannot limit. He is the one that Herod the Great could not kill, and Pilate could not find any fault in him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. The Sadducees could not comprehend him. And he is the one that death couldn't handle, and the grave could not hold. His name is Jesus. And from that same passage, he preached Jesus. He is the one directionally who is the gateway of glory, the highway of holiness, the pathway of peace, the roadway of redemption. And from that same passage, he preached Jesus. And positionally, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the leader of legislators. He is the overseer of the overcomers. He is the Prince of Peace. And from this same passage, he preached Jesus. And when I look at him, I have to admit that he is incomparable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is indispensable. He is irresistible. Some people can't live with him. But I must confess that I cannot live without him. He is Christ himself. And so he preached from that passage, Jesus. Well, this Ethiopian eunuch started getting happy. He said, now, and this was a bad boy. He had a chauffeur. He said, stop. He's not driving. He said, stop the chariot. I can't wait till Sunday morning. I know y'all baptized on the first Sunday, but I can't wait. It's not a fiberglass pool. It's just a muddy hole. Stop the chariots. I want to be baptized. And he and Philip went down into the water, and they came up together, and the Spirit took Philip down to other places to preach. And this Ethiopian eunuch went on rejoicing along the way. You say, why is it that this eunuch moved from consternation to celebration? It was because his positions changed in relation to God. Remember, a eunuch was one whose male genitalia had been crushed to cut off, and therefore he was not able to go into the sanctuary of the Most High God. But had he read, and I believe that he did, 3 more chapters in Isaiah 56, 3 through 5, which says, let not the eunuch say any longer that I'm just a dry tree, for the day is coming when I'm going to do something for you that will be greater than sons and daughters. Oh, yeah, I will write your name on a memorial plaque in my temple, and your name will never be cut off. Oh, yeah. And therefore, he started getting happy, wondering. But now that he knew who Jesus was, he rejoiced along the way. I want to tell you, as I take my seat, young lady, you and I, and brother and sister, all of us used to be eunuchs. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, you who were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and foreigners from the covenant of promise. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were eunuchs. But thanks be to God, by the blood of Jesus, we've been drawn nigh by his blood. And now I'm rejoicing because I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I was blind, but now I see. I don't understand how some people can't live with him. But I have to tell you, I can't live without him. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. He sent the sunshine, and he sent the rain, and he sent the harvest and the golden and grain. And when I'm sad, he makes me glad. When I'm down, he picks me up. When I'm wrong, he makes me right. And one of these days, when heaven shall come to a standstill and earth will eavesdrop on what heaven is doing, and time will fall futilely at the feet of eternity. And when I have taken and stood on the heavenly shore and wrung the blue waters of tribulation from the hem of my garments, and when we will no longer walk by faith, but we'll walk by sight, and we'll see him face to face, and when he takes his handkerchief and wipes away all tears from my eyes, then I bow down. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him. Crown him. Crown him. Lord of all, I'm glad he's my foundation.
Let's sing. The church is one foundation. And our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit who called us and who sealed us and who keeps us and who empowers our worship, we joyfully confess that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the only foundation of our life and of your church and of our hope. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, according to Christ Jesus, to whom and to whom alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen.